Well, by way of a very, very brief summary, we're into chapter 2 and verses 3 to 6 this evening, but we saw that John had very much heard things, he had seen things, he had touched things, he knows things, he wants to declare them to us. There is a message that the apostles had, and John, as one of the apostles, is saying, we can talk to you about Jesus from first-hand experience. There were many false teachers that were making false claims. They are called antichrists, who were denying Christ and denying the Father and the Son in so doing. And we're going to hear more about these liars and deceivers, these false teachers and antichrists as the book unfolds. They were making false claims, weren't they? And John responded and gave a remedy to each of the false claims that these false teachers were making in John's day. They were unsettling these people that John affectionately called his little children. There wasn't the internet, the church was very young at the time, and so John the Apostle had gone around Ephesus and around modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor at the time, Turkey, Asia Minor at the time of John, and he had made many, many converts, and many churches had been raised up, and he is very, very concerned for the spiritual state and condition for these churches. Well, he gave us a glorious summary of the gospel at the beginning of chapter 2, reminding us of the remedy of all remedies, in that Christ is our advocate, a righteous advocate before the Father, which is the remedy for our sin, as Christ has propitiated the sin of his people. Well, now we need to move on. Again and again, we've had all these words. We've heard, seen, looked upon, our hands have handled. Jesus is the word of life. We have seen, bear witness, declare. It was manifested to us. We have seen, hear, heard, and declare again in verse 3. We write in verse 4. A message is heard and declared in verse 5. They lie, verse 6. If they say certain things three times, we have in verse 7, 8, and 9. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We're confessing things. This is what he's interested in, isn't it? It's revealing his passionate interest in the subjects of discussion and the recipients of the letter. There is a sense of real urgency in what he's saying. What we believe, what we understand, what we think about has ramifications for the way we will speak, the way we will live, ultimately the way in which we will relate to God or not relate as the case may be, and how we will fare on the day of judgment and into eternity. So what we believe, what we think, what we know, what we understand is vitally important. Truth really matters. Now that militates against the age in which we live in today, where everything is virtually relevant, isn't it? Or relative, sorry. Everything is relative. It doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you think, it's all true. If it's true for you, that's true and absolutely wonderful. Well, John is telling us very clearly that that is by no means the case. We move on into verses 3 to 6, and by this we know. And now that word to know is used 40 times in this short little epistle. We know, or you know, or they don't know, comes up 40 times. So it's very much a very significant part of the letter. The false teachers are upsetting and unsettling the believers, and so John has to remind them what they actually do know, and what the apostles certainly know, and what all believers should know. Real believers did know and should have an assurance of salvation. False brethren really don't know. They may think they know, but in actual fact they are deceived. So this is what he's saying, isn't it? Now look, you who are real believers, you really should know this. You should know that you are a child of God. And sometimes real believers don't really know that, and they need to be comforted and encouraged and become assured of that. At other times, the false teachers have absolute confidence and assurance in their false teaching, and although they say they know, in actual fact they are deceived and they don't know. And so he's making and trying to make these things clear. Try to work out whether you are really a believer or not, and know that you are a child of God. And if not,
then don't trust in your false deceptions and your false hopes. You may think you know, but in actual fact, you don't know. That's why he's writing this letter, isn't it? To expose who are the real children of God and who are the deceivers. Well, false teachers, as in today's day, were saying all kinds of things along the lines of, you can't be real Christians if you haven't experienced what we have experienced. We know God, false teachers say. We have had an extraordinary experience in some way, shape or form. And until you have had such same special revelations and experiences and you have the same apostles as us, you don't really know. That's what false teachers say. It may change the specifics of it, but that's what they were doing in the first century and that's what they're doing today. Unless you have our teaching, unless you have our apostle, unless you have this, that and everything else, unless you are part of our cult or sect or this, that and the other, you can't really be the children of God. We hear the same things, don't we, today? John wants to reassure the little children that they really are Christ. It doesn't really matter if you've not experienced this, that and the other, if you don't really know this, that and the other. In actual fact, it's better that you don't know anything that all the false teachers are saying. You need to come away from that, stop listening to that, and focus in on what the gospel really is, what a Christian really is, and then work out whether you really are a Christian or not. And so this is what he's going to be doing through the book, highlighting certain tests, if you like, for believers. There's the moral test or the test of righteousness that we are looking at this evening. If you're not keeping God's commandments, it doesn't matter what you've experienced, it doesn't matter how eloquently you can explain certain spiritual things, if you are not walking in paths of righteousness, if you are not obeying the commandments, you failed the test and are therefore not a real believer. There is the social test, isn't there? The test of love, if you like. If you hate your brother, you are not in the light. If you love real Christians and you see them as family and believers, well, you pass the test and you really are a believer. There are doctrinal tests. If you believe certain things, if you are holding on to the truth in a certain way, that is evidence that you really are a real believer. So he gives us these tests, moral tests, social tests, doctrinal tests, if you like, so that we can really know our experience of God, our experience of his love, our experience of loving one another, our experience of the truth are the grounds to our assurance, if you like. And so what he is trying to do is really help these people who have been quite confused about the gospel, and they're quite confused whether they really are Christians or not. So let's firstly, if you like to write notes or you're trying to memorize things and this, that and the other, and certainly as we're trying to really understand the passage for all that it says to us, our first heading is, let us define what John means by a Christian. Many of you here, I know, are absolutely clear. Some of you are not so clear, maybe. So let's define very, very quickly what John means by a child of God or a Christian. There was so much confusion about what a disciple really is, what a follower of the way really is. And so he wants to nail down and define to us, giving us clear, clear language so that we can know what a real follower of Christ is. Chapter 1 and the first few verses in chapter 2 have alluded to it, and if you look very carefully, you can pick up lots of things along the way. A Christian is somebody who believes in the historical Christ. He was seen, he was heard, he was touched, he was handled. He was a real man that came from heaven into time. That's what a Christian believes. There is a message, the message of the apostles. A Christian is somebody who understands, receives, and believes that message. A Christian is somebody who has fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and with God's people. He writes so that our joy may be full. A Christian is somebody who has joy because of what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ.
We are practicing the truth, or walking in the light, as John has already put it. We are confessing our sin. Jesus is our only advocate before the Father, as he alone has propitiated, taking away the wrath of God to bring us into a right relationship with God. He's already alluded to these things, but now he's going to make it very, very clear for us what a Christian is. Now, by this, we know that we know him. That's a Christian, isn't it? A Christian is somebody who knows God personally. A Christian is somebody who can say that God is my Father. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my friend. A Christian is somebody who can look to Jesus and say, he is my rabbi. He is my prophet. He is my priest. He is my master. He is my head. He is my shepherd. I have a relationship with him in all of these ways and so many more. It isn't that I just don't really know very much about God. I've just got a few facts about God and I mindlessly repeat some facts at certain points in time. No, no, not at all. If we were reading, as we were reading on later on, again and again he's saying about knowing God personally. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. He has. He is in an inseparable relationship with him. He has experiential knowledge of God. Now that's a most marvelous thing, isn't it? Now, I have a foster brother, an adopted brother, if you like, and he is a very, very fervent Muslim. He has given a lot of money to secure Qurans to be sent over to lots of places in the world. And I've sat down with him on a number of occasions to discuss, do you know God? And he can't really even enter into the discussion. You see, I tell him that I know God. I have a relationship with God. God is my Father. I talk with him and he talks with me. I've never seen him with my eyes, but I know him. I have a relationship with him and he loves me and I love him and that is inseparable. And I have an absolute assurance of being with him, seeing Jesus, his eternal Son, seeing the glory of God forever and forever. And even to a Muslim, which is the closest worldview to the biblical one outside of the Bible, that is real difficult language for them to grapple with. You see, mankind is happy with a bit of religion, happy with some rules and some regulations and everything else. And as long as we keep the rules and the regulations, as long as God is happy and everything else, well, it's all going to be all right when I die and on the other side. But Christianity is absolutely unique in that it's not just giving us a few boxes to tick, it brings us into a reconciled state with God and a relationship with him. Jeremiah says, these are the things that I want you to boast of. Not your wisdom, not your cleverness, not your success, not your money, not this, that and everything else, your strength, young men and everything else, and your beauty, young women, but that you know me. Boast in that. Glory in that, Jeremiah tells us. So a Christian is somebody that knows him. In verse 4, he says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So that's a Christian, isn't it? A Christian is somebody, right at the end, the truth is in him. It's not that we arrogantly say we know this, that, and everything else, and we've got all the answers to the who, what, why, where, when, and how, but graciously, in the great provision and goodness of God, the truth is in us, so we know the who, what, why, where, when, and how of the big questions of life. We know who God is, we know why God created the world, we know in how much time God took to create it, we know why he created it, we know how to be right with him. The truth is in us. We know how to walk with God, we know how to please God, we know how to endure suffering, we know how to face death. We've got the answers to all of these things. Well, as Paul puts it, that all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. That's four things, isn't it? What's right, what's wrong, how to get right, how to stay right, so that the man of God is adequate and equipped for every good work. The truth is in us.
Now, it's not because we've meditated and we've opened a number of chakras and this, that and everything else, and some of us may have even tried that. It's not because we've gone to some cult leader or whatever and listened to him for a certain amount of time. No, the truth is in us because we're in a relationship with God, because we've accepted Christ as our Lord and our Savior. So he's nailing down for us, isn't he, in very, very clear language. And there is a lot of confusion about what is a Christian. In our day and in our age, maybe a couple of hundred years ago, we weren't so confused. But there's vast amounts of vicars and cult leaders and Christian teachers and this, that and everything else, isn't there? When you actually ask them, what is a Christian? They cannot give a clear biblical answer. Well, John is helping us this evening, isn't he? Nailing it down for us. A Christian is somebody who knows God, who has the truth in him, and not only do we have the truth in us, but we are in him in verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So we're picking little bits out, aren't we? And looking at it thematically, if you like. We're going to pick through all of it and we're going to get to the bottom of all of it. But what we're trying to do is systematize these first is because John likes to go in one direction and another direction and another direction. Well, we start off this evening by defining what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who knows God personally and experientially, who has the truth in them, and who is, well, in God. See, this is Paul's underlying theme for all of his writing. He loves to say we are in Christ or in him or in the beloved. And John is using the same language. He again and again and again throughout the letter says that we are abiding in him. So we are in him. That God is so vast and God is so huge and God is so big that the believer and the church enters into him. We become a part of who he is and what he is doing. That we are inseparable from him. As Christ comes into us and dwells in us by his Spirit, so we enter into the body of Christ for which he has died. That's a Christian, isn't it? So we define what John means when he talks about being a follower, a disciple, a Christian, follower of the way, whatever language you want to use. Now he's going to give us some evidence of genuine conversion. Where there's true saving faith, enlightening and union with God, abiding in God and becoming a real believer, there will be heart obedience to his commandments. John wants us to be certain and sure of this. The practical evidence of authentic saving faith is a lifestyle shaped by God's commandments, isn't it? So that we say with Psalm 23, and well, we memorize this from a very young age, don't we? That he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, unless we can identify with that and say, yeah, oh, well, maybe didn't know that, hadn't memorized that, but yes, God is leading me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If you can say yes to that this evening, it's pretty good evidence that you really are a child of God. But if you're not that interested, you're not listening, or you're saying, I'm not so sure about that, I don't think I want to, and I'm not walking in paths of righteousness, it's pretty good evidence that you're not a real believer. But even with doubts and fears and confusion, you can say, yes, he is leading me in paths of righteousness for his glory's sake and his name's sake. It's pretty good evidence that your conversion, your confession of being a Christian is a real one. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, did he, and set us free as we heard this morning, but set us free to sin and live in any which way we so choose. No, a believer says things along the lines of Paul that there is somewhat of a delight in the law of God. You cannot have life from above, John is saying, and remain unchanged here below. Regeneration and all of this language that we find in other places in the Bible, the indwelling of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, in a life, if you like, makes a difference. Don't make you perfect, And you might not notice, particularly those that grow up in Christian homes, you might not notice the difference instantly. But as the weeks turn to months after your baptism or after your confession of faith, you notice that it is making a difference. It's making a difference to your language. It's making a difference to your outlook on life. It's making a difference to the way that you treat Sunday. It's making a difference to the way you treat the Bible and other things. How do we know if somebody really loves us? It's not by words, is it? Oh, many of us who didn't grow up in Christian homes and were converted later on after our teenagers, how many times did we say to somebody, I love you, and heard somebody else say, I love you, and it was not love by any means at all. It is not by words, but by our desire to please, to promote, to provide, to honor, to submit, and protect. That's real love, isn't it? And so when God is teaching us in other parts of the Bible what it really means to have a good, biblically strong marriage, it's not just saying, I love you, but including all of these things. Protecting, providing, honoring, submitting, pleasing. The knowledge of God and saying we love him has inescapable moral implications, he's telling us. Keeping his commandments and words. That's what Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Costly? Hard? Difficult? Yes. Sinless perfection? No. Constantly growing as we make mistakes along the way, stumbling, as the Bible tells us, the righteous man, he stumbles 7 times. But we don't laugh at our stumbling. We don't treat our stumbling lightly. We confess, we receive the gospel afresh and anew, and we try to carry on with the best of our strength. Jesus himself was filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey. How much more will we need these things? Jesus himself needed to be saturated with the Old Testament and the Word of God. How much more will we need these things to walk in this way? So the gospel doesn't set us free from God's commandments, as John later on tells us that sin is lawlessness. That's it. And in New Testament language, sin is breaking the commandments and the law of God. John is reminding us. I don't think so much turning us to the Ten Commandments, but he's talking about the message, the thing that we have heard and the things that we hand on to you. The moral teaching of Jesus and the apostles is where we get our moral guidance from. That's how we make our decisions, isn't it? On a day-to-day basis, about how we use our money, what we do and don't watch on the internet and everything else, how we treat one another, how we forgive one another, how we treat Sundays, the way we speak and don't speak, this, that, and everything else. Yes, you can go to the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are expounded and elaborated and explained, aren't they, by the apostles and by Jesus in the New Testament. So evidence of real conversion, John is telling us here, is something of a love, something of a desire, and something of an obedience to it. Evidence of an empty conversion, well, is the exact opposite in verse 4. So we've nailed down what John is telling us a real Christian is in very simple language. Now we can be assured and we can really know that we are the children of God if we are keeping his commandments, desiring to keep his commandments, confessing when we don't keep his commandments, and desiring to do so. But if you flip the same coin in verse 4, evidence of an empty confession is when people say, I know him, and does not keep his commandments. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. No matter how extravagant, no matter how convincing, no matter how accurate their confession or their profession is, like Judas, if we're not seeking to keep his commandments, it's an empty confession. No matter how astonishing our experiences are, we saw in Hebrews chapter 6 that they'd experienced this and that and the other, hadn't they? They'd been seeing miracles, they'd heard the apostles preaching, they'd seen lives change, they'd reasoned with other family members who were Christians and this, that and the other, and experienced and could articulate. And yet, because they had no desire to keep the New Testament moral standards and instruction, it is obviously an empty confession. Without obedience, it's a fraud, it's a deception, isn't it? And we found much of that where the church is very large. We don't find a lot of it today in very strong Bible-based churches like ourselves, because you wouldn't stay. You couldn't put up with it. You just couldn't stomach it. Now, if we were to maybe swap the vicar of I'm not going to say the local church, I'm not going to say that, it's too controversial, isn't it? Let's just find ourselves a real liberal vicar. A vicar who really doesn't care very much about the Bible, doesn't care very much about Jesus, doesn't very care very much about taking a stand on controversial issues in the Bible in this day and in this age. And you put him in this congregation, and then you swap me over, or Jim over, or David, or many of us, you swap us over, they wouldn't be able to stomach it. They wouldn't be able to put up with it. Send us back, Paddy the priest or whatever, because he tells us a couple of nice stories Sunday by Sunday. He doesn't really challenge us. He certainly doesn't believe in hell and says that Jesus made a mistake whenever he spoke about it. And it's all very comfortable and it's all very nice. We'll have Paddy the priest back. And I'm pretty sure that you would say, send him back and bring us back David, Jim, or one of the other men that loves the Bible. It's an evidence, isn't it? That you love the commandments of God, that you want to hear the word of God. And if we're struggling with assurance, John is telling us this is one sure way to know that you really are a child of God. But when the churches are very, very large, like in the 17th and the 18th and 19th centuries, maybe in England and in parts of America and parts of Africa today, where you are more likely to get a much better job if you toe the line and get baptized and join the church. You are far more likely to work for so-and-so, the rich businessman in the church, if you say such things. You are far more likely to have the local policeman turn something of a blind eye when you go 33 miles an hour down the road. You are far more likely to get this, that, and everything else if you make something of a profession of faith. Now, we find this in America, in parts of America, we find it in parts of Africa, we certainly found it in England in previous centuries. Where there is a large population of people who are Christians, there is money, there is social standing, there are opportunities, there is acceptance. And well, ultimately, for many of these false teachers, it took a while, didn't it, for them really to be exposed. And then, as chapter 2 reminds us, they went out from us, for they really were not of us, John tells us. So he nails down what a real Christian is. He nails down some of the evidences. He's beginning here, and he's going to go back to this theme again and again. But the first thing we see is evidence of a genuine conversion and evidence of empty confessions. He goes on in verse 5 to the fruits of obedience and then an exhortation to obedience. So we've defined a Christian, we've given evidence of genuine conversion, evidence of empty confession, and now the fruits of obedience, if you like, and then he closes off this section with an exhortation to us to really walk in the light. Let's look at the fruit of obedience then in verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So the love of God is perfected within him. He says this on a number of occasions in chapter 4 as well. The love of God is brought into its ordained goal, if you like. The goal is that God would love people and touch people with his love, and that in receiving his love, experiencing his love, they would mature and grow spiritually. The love of God would be perfected in us.
You see, as we're walking and trying somewhat in all of our weakness and frailty and everything else, but genuinely and somewhat consistently trying to walk in paths of righteousness, looking to the Lord for help and strength, he says the fruit of this is the love of God will be perfected within us. Now, John is sometimes a little bit ambiguous. So what does he mean by this? The love of God. Does that mean the love of God being perfected in us, that mean that we would love others? Or we would love him or experience more of his love? What is he saying? That if we're walking in paths of righteousness, if we're trying to keep his commandments and walk in the truth, what does he mean by the love of God being perfected? Well, I think he thinks about all three. And that's the fruit of obedience, isn't it? That our love to others. God's love is somewhat brought to its goal, isn't it? As we walk with God, other people will see us in a relationship with God. They will see us enjoying the love of God and then loving others, and they will see the love of God being somewhat matured and perfected in us. It's the goal of it all, isn't it? It's the goal of God's love in many ways. That we would enjoy it, we would experience it, be warmed by it, be transformed and changed by it, enjoy it to such a degree that we would even want to love other people. And other people will see that through our lives, and it's the love of God being perfected in us. Or our love for him. As we seek to walk, as we seek to obey, as we seek to submit to the moral implications of the gospel, our love towards God is being perfected. Our obedience starts to permeate every aspect of our lives. The proof of our genuine, sincere love for him is evidenced in our loyalty. And the first commandment, to love him with all the heart, soul, mind and strength, begins to increase, and we begin to go in that direction, and the love of God is being perfected in us. Or as we walk with him and seek to walk in fellowship with him, as he has said, and as we seek to submit and yield to what he says in all of the moral teaching of the New Testament and what's found in the Ten Commandments, his love for us, it somewhat matures and it grows, doesn't it? And it's experienced in a greater and in a deeper way, and it's perfected, if you like, within us. His love will capture our hearts, that we make his pleasure an all-absorbing interest in our hearts. And God is pleased when all his love so affects us that we are shaped and styled by his word and his love. That's what Jesus taught, isn't it? He that has my commandments and keeps them, he is he that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. They're all connected together, isn't it? So we try to seek to walk with God. So we try to show, if you like, the genuineness of our confession as followers of Christ. The love of God is perfected in us towards others, towards him, and his love towards us. That's the goal of it, isn't it? That we would know these things, experience these things, enjoy these things. That we wouldn't just tick a few boxes. For so many people in history, today and in past, it's just ticking a few boxes. As long as I live up to some moral kind of implications, as long as I live some kind of a life, I'll be all right. But no, God is saying, if you walk with me, my love will be perfected in you. And that love will shine through you and touch others. And your love for me will grow and increase. And my love for you will be experienced more and more. I'll never forget some of the times when I've been in Africa, and even here when I've been explaining or trying to explain something of the love of God. As I explained on the radio once, there was a lawyer that was listening who was really seeking to walk with God. He was genuinely converted, but he was caught up in a denomination where there's so much false teaching that the gospel is very, very obscured.
But as he listened to me clearly and biblically explain to him something of what it means when God says he loves his people, he was so moved and he phoned the translator almost instantly saying, I've been going to church for years, I've been reading my Bible for years, I've been trying to work out more and more what it means for God to love me, but the penny has dropped. The love of God was being perfected, wasn't it? I know that I've explained on a couple of occasions that because God is infinite, he loves us each individually, infinitely, as if Jesus was not even sitting at his right hand, and there was nothing else in all of the universe. And when we grasp that, it's transforming, isn't it? It changes us. No matter what our circumstances, our situations, our past, our lives, our situations, our work, and everything else, it does make no difference whatsoever. As soon as a believer realizes that God loves them individually, infinitely, absolutely, as if there was nothing else that has ever existed, that sets us free. And the love of God is perfected within us. And so he says, this is part of the Christian life. As we seek to walk with him, as we seek to submit to him, as we seek to listen to him, as we seek to obey him, the fruits of obedience is that his love is perfected within us, and we will ultimately obtain assurance. This is what he tells us in verse 5, isn't it? That love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. You see, if your confession is a false one, if your confession is just an emotional response to some music or a preacher or this, that and everything else, and you're not actually really born again and alive, it is going to be revealed within a reasonably short amount of time. You are not going to enjoy coming here for much lengths of time. You are not going to want to serve, and your hypocrisy is going to be exposed. But John is writing to us and saying, no, if you do submit to God's commandments, if you do confess your sin, if you do grieve over your failure, and you don't give up in trying to overcome your sin, there will come a point where you will know that you really are a child of God. You really are a part of the body of Christ and Christ's flock and part of his kingdom. That he really did die for you, and that you have died to sin with him, and as he was crucified, you were crucified with him, and as he was buried, you were buried with him, as he rose, you rose with him, as he ascended, so you ascended with him, and you are in him. That's the fruits of obedience, isn't it? And so he closes and he brings this little section, if you like, to an end before he moves on to some other arguments and some other thoughts. As we're looking at verses 3 to 6 this evening, we've seen that he defines a Christian for us. He gives us evidence of genuine conversion, evidence of an empty confession, the fruits of obedience he gives us. In verse 6, he exhorts us then. So he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. It's pretty obvious, really, but he's just exhorting us. He's just changing around the same thoughts, if you like, the same words, the same ideas, but changing the language around a little bit and exhorting us to obedience. Jesus is the perfect example of obedience, isn't he? So we should want to be conformed ever increasingly to his image. We ought to walk just as he walked. Nobody can do this perfectly, obviously. But we ought to, shouldn't we? We ought to try. As Jesus gladly submitted to obey the Father, he said that his food, his meat, if you like, is to do the will of the Father. And we grow in that, don't we? That his priorities will become our priorities. As we learn to look at the priorities of this world is to have fun, get money, be powerful, get what you want, we realize, no, those are not God's priorities. God's priorities are that we walk with him, that we become like him, that we glorify him, that we please him, that we have a meaningful part in his kingdom and this, that and everything else. And
the pleasure and the money and everything else and the reputation, God will take care of. Good in their place. But as we walk and ought to walk as he walked, obviously glad, submissive obedience to the Father is a big part of it. Making his priorities our priorities. As we ought to walk like he walked, he had a passion for the lost. Now, your passion for the lost could well be something along these lines. I don't have that gift, but I will meaningfully be part of the church so that those who have those gifts can get out and use their gifts. And that's my part. And I will do behind the scenes, and I will do this, that, and everything else, because that's my job, and my compassion, my love for the lost will be to serve with the gifts that I have, so that those who have the gifts, talking to people about Jesus and the like, can get on with their thing in evangelism. And I will pray for them. You see, if we're walking as Jesus walked, he had a passion for the lost. Living for the glory of God. That was his priority, wasn't it? Having the same attitude as Jesus about suffering. How do we deal with suffering? We deal with suffering like Jesus. Dealt with suffering. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, your will be done. Or towards serving, or towards money, or towards the scriptures, or towards the law of God, or towards prayer, or towards what we call the Lord's Day, or Jesus would have used the language of the Sabbath. Towards worship, towards the church. Peter, do you love me? He said three times. Okay, tend my flock, feed my sheep. We'd have his attitude towards controversial issues, wouldn't we? Where do we stand on creation? We stand with Jesus. Jesus quoted the first two chapters of Genesis, and he tells us that God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and he made them Adam and Eve. We take his side. On abortion, where do we stand on abortion? We stand with Jesus, don't we? We walk as he walked. We believe what he believed. We take a stand where he took a stand. What do we believe about marriage? We believe what Jesus teaches us about marriage. What do we believe about homosexuality? We believe what Jesus teaches about homosexuality. We walk as he walked. What do we believe about female leadership or female elders in the church? We walk as he walked. We take his side, don't we? That's what it means to keep his commandments. That's what it means to walk in the light. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. It's a challenge, but we're mindful that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We are mindful at the beginning of chapter 2, before he says some of this challenging stuff, he reminds us that he is the propitiation for all of our sin, and he is our righteous advocate before the Father. But he's dealing with a problem in the first century. He's dealing with a whole load of people who really were born again, but didn't know it and weren't assured of it. And he's dealing with a whole load of people who weren't born again, who weren't real Christians, who really thought they were. And so he's got to wade his way through all the muck and all of the deception and all of the lies and all of the ignorance and all of the corruption, and he's got to wade his way through all of this, hasn't he? To help these poor people in the first century, the real ones, to know what it really is to be a child of God and live as a child of God. Expose the false teachers and the false brethren so that they would ultimately turn to the living Christ, to know these things for themselves. Well, this has applications to us this evening, doesn't it? It really does. If we say we abide in him, we ought also to walk just as he walked. And we're all growing, we're all learning, we're all stumbling, we're all confessing. But is that the desire of your heart? As you look into your heart this evening, and as Jesus maybe asks you, as he asked Peter by the sea there, Peter,
son of Jonah, do you love me? And the evidence would be, yes, I want to keep your commandments. Yes, I want to walk in the light. Yes, I do believe in you. Yes, I want to love others around me. And in saying, yes, you want to love other believers, saying, yes, you want to obey and you want to follow. In saying, yes, I take your stand on all of the issues that you take a stand on. This is evidence that we are real Christians. And John wants us not only to be the children of God, but enjoy knowing that we are the children of God. Well, may God help us as we carry on our studies in 1 John together.
We're going to sing as we come to a